Our sermon text today, Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. In high school, I had a friend who just couldn't seem to find a religion where he could square his impetuous teenage behavior with his desire to be good. We were both members of the Reformed Church of America, which had solid remnants of doctrine yet. My friend's dilemma was basic. How can I practice my two basic drives, girls and parties, and still be seen as what I should be by society, that is, a religious goody two-shoes? And it wasn't easy for him either. Often on Sunday, we would walk to the corner drugstore after worship service and buy cigarettes before Sunday school and talk about our Saturday nights previous. And I won't bore you with the details, but my friend fundamentally wanted to find forgiveness on Sunday morning for what he had done on Saturday night. And as we shall see, the Reformed Church had a basic doctrine of repentance where you turn from your sin with sorrow and regret with a heart for new obedience, resolving to lay aside sin and embrace new works worthy of repentance. But then Saturday night would roll around, and sure enough, my friend would find himself in a revolving door, doing again what he knew he should not be doing. He knew that the good Dutch families of our church frowned upon this carnal hypocrisy. Consequently, he explored other options, and one day he exclaimed, "Why don't we become Catholics?" He was always trying to recruit me into his schemes. And he says, "All they have to do is confess to a priest and say a few Hail Marys and they're good." Well, this sounded like a perfect solution. Sin to the hilt and then flush it in the confessional to the priest. Rinse and repeat, right? What could go wrong? You could have the best of both worlds. The only problem was that converting to Catholicism at this time in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was tantamount to joining Al-Qaeda today. You would be a spiritual terrorist and an outcast from all your family and friends. So that didn't happen. The spiritual tension, although, did persist in his life until our paths diverged in college. While this tension has always existed in Christianity to one extent or another, it just was so manifest in my friend's life. What is repentance anyway? It's fundamental to the faith. There's something eloquent and biblical about the Second Helvetic Confession. You have a copy of it there in your bulletin. By repentance, we understand the change of the mind in a sinful man stirred up by the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit and received by a true faith, by which a sinful man doth acknowledge his natural corruption and all his sins, seeing them convinced by the word of God, and is heartily grieved for them, and does not only bewail and freely confess them before God with shame, but also loathes and abhors them with indignation, thinking seriously of present amendment and of a continual care of innocency and virtue, wherein to exercise himself holily the rest of his life. Yes. The beauty and efficacy of confessions and catechisms is that they eloquently distill, summarize biblical doctrine when they're at their best. But let's linger today and examine perhaps a few of the biblical texts as well that compose these digests. So let's look to our outline today. I want to cover three kinds of repentance: personal repentance, church repentance, and national repentance. Personal repentance. This is basic to salvation in the first instance. Our standards rightly call it a saving grace. That is, repentance is a gift freely bestowed by a sovereign God upon the elect, without which bestowal the sinner could not be saved. Haven't repented? Feel no need to confess your sin and turn from it? Don't feel any particular regret or remorse for what you've done in the past? Feel like you can take or leave changing the way you live based on what God says in His Word? Well, then please don't tell me you are a child of God. Repentance and salvation are inextricably linked time and again throughout Scripture. Our Lord proclaimed, commencing His ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Peter exhorted all at Pentecost, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For Paul, repentance becomes a kind of summary of salvation. In Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Well then, if repentance is essential to salvation, what keeps us from it? In a word, pride. It takes a measure of humility to acknowledge oneself as a sinner, doesn't it? I want to exhort repentance on you today. For the coming year, you know, it's my want. First Sunday of the year, of the new year. It's actually the last Sunday, but just prior to New Year's, of course, New Year's Day. And exhort upon you one of the disciplines of the Christian life, and today it is repentance. And it requires a measure of humility to be able to come to God and repent of your sin. A beautiful parable our Lord tells, beautiful parable in Luke chapter 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This humility, as well, to some looking outside in, see it as a kind of craven self-loathing. This is not biblical humility. Biblical humility is a realistic assessment of who we are in contrast to who God is. And all through the Bible, God tells us who He is. That's why it's necessary for us to read and digest His Word. Just to sample one of my favorite verses, Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. Or from Habakkuk. Habakkuk tells back to God. He says, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So once in our study of the Word, once we get an idea of who God is, who are we? And Paul gives us a brief digest in Romans chapter 3. He says, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So when you come to this realization, when you see how your sin has offended a loving, righteous, and pure God, then you're ready for repentance. We reach the place of Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But for those who do humble themselves in this manner, the promise is clear, as James tells us in his exhortation to repentance, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That's when we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, as our standards say. Once you've seen your sin, you are revolted at it, you wish to turn from it indeed, you must then apprehend the mercy of God in Christ, as the Shorter Catechism puts it. It is one thing to sense and perceive the awesome, fearful presence of an all-holy God, which strikes terror to the bones of any mere mortal man. We recoil in terror, however, from such a God, and we instinctively want nothing to do with him if left this way. But it's another thing altogether to see and take the mercy this same God extends to us in salvation. Repentance does this. True repentance not only sees the terror, it sees the mercy and takes it. Abraham certainly saw the terror and the mercy in the Valley of Shaveh when the Lord walked between the pieces of a bloody sacrifice and he took the mercy. Moses saw the terror and the mercy at the burning bush, the Red Sea, Mount Sinai. He took the mercy as well. The Apostle Paul saw the terror and the mercy on the road to Damascus and took the mercy. Famously, John Newton saw the terror of God at sea during a storm, prayed fervently to be delivered, and he was. But it wasn't until he saw the terror of God against his sin, especially as a slave trader in the 18th century, that he saw the mercy of God in Christ and repented of his sin. Late in life, in his dotage, he was fond of saying and was reputed to have said it again and again, I know only two things after all things have been said and done, I know two things, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Can you say the same thing? That is, after all, the essence of repentance as a saving grace. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. But there is more. Repentance is a lifelong discipline. That's why I exhort this on you in the course of this year, to take time, not in a groveling, self-centered, navel-gazing way, but to practice repentance from sin as a discipline this year. It is a lifelong discipline, after all. And it's, of course, not only in the world, but in many circles of modern evangelicalism, it's a contradiction. Modern dispensationalism, for example, sees repentance as a one-time change of mind at conversion, when it's needed at all. In fact, Zane Hodges of Dallas Theological Seminary says in his book, Absolutely Free, which in his understanding is grace, absolutely free, unconnected from all other things, including repentance. He says, it is dangerous when repentance is thus made a condition for eternal life. Now, that's unbiblical in the extreme. Can you see how far from biblical doctrine the contemporary evangelical church in America has fallen? That's one thing it needs to repent of. For your average church down the street, repentance is not a saving grace, but a good option if you choose to make Jesus your Lord as well as your Savior. But may we be so bold as to say that repentance is not only a saving grace, but also a continuing life discipline, which is why we exhort you to it today. As long as we find ourselves sinning as saved, but yet imperfect men, we will need the grace of repentance. When you're rid of sin, you can be rid of repentance too, but not until then, okay? Calvin puts it this way. He says, it is certain that no man can embrace the grace of the gospel without betaking himself from the errors of his former life into the right path and making it his whole study to practice repentance, unquote. And this is implied in our standards as well, when repentance leads us to a 180-degree turn from a past course. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, means turn about, turn around. And it was a military term in the army for about face. If your drill sergeant in the Greek phalanx yelled, metanoia, you did a smart about face, or else. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way, we turn from sin unto God. That's the idea of an about face. We turn from sin unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. The second Helvetic Confession, as we see here today. Here the penitent begins thinking seriously of present amendment and of a continual care of innocency and virtue, wherein to exercise himself holily the rest of his life. It's important to think and exercise, however, to both think and exercise yourself. Innocency and virtue. Turn from one thing and aspire to another. Edward George Bulwer Lytton puts it this way. He says, he who seeks repentance for the past should woo the angel virtue in the future. I like that. He who seeks repentance for the past should woo the angel virtue in the future. It's not enough to just turn from something. You must turn to something as well. Mm-hmm. The Bible teaches a life of continuous repentance, where we do works in keeping with repentance, as John the Baptist tells us. Paul is anxious over the Corinthians who have not yet repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul exhorts Timothy to correct those who teach error, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. And of course, our Lord tells the churches of Asia in Revelation of his continual expectations of a life of repentance. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent, our Lord tells those churches and us. This spiritual discipline, although seeming maybe at first glance or at first preaching or at first prodding and invoking, it may seem unpleasant and formidable, right? To repent, I don't know if I can do it, right? And maybe at first sight it may seem that way, but when you do, when you confess and repent, we're wired to do so. It is blessed and restorative in its practice, daily, momentarily, continuously. We do this in our worship service, do we not? As we repent, and it's one of those salutary junctures in our worship service where we unburden ourselves of our sin in our worship service. And some object to having a prayer of confession, even a written prayer of confession, but it gives us all the same words to pray. We pray, we confess, we repent, do we not, in our own private lives. We repent in our families. But we, on Sunday morning, come together, and it's important to do this as the whole church too. That's why we have a time of prayer of confession in our worship service. It's salutary. It's necessary to acknowledge as the whole gathered people of God that we're sinners and stand in need of forgiveness and salvation. That's why we have it in our bulletin and will continue to, despite objections. It's important that we repent as the gathered people of God. as Eugénie de Guérin, I had to practice that name for a while, a French mystic puts it, she says, when the soul has laid down its faults at the feet of God, it feels as though it had wings. That is a measure of the spiritual joy that you will experience and find and have when you practice genuine repentance in your life. When the soul has laid down its faults at the feet of God, it feels as though it had wings. Yes, unburdened of your sin. Do you know this story? Does your soul have wings? I feel sometimes that the modern Christian is held back or impeded by a weight of sin that could be lifted by repentance. We're told by a lost world and a worldly church how good we are and how God loves us without addressing the deadly weight of sin around our necks. We're encouraged by the world and the contemporary church to jump in, the water's fine, without being told that we all have a deadly weight of sin around our necks, like a ton of lead that'll send us right to the bottom if we just jump in. Repentance is but the acknowledgement of that weight of sin and the jettisoning of it in Christ. If you ever haven't repented, if you have never repented of your sin, dear listener, coming under the sound of the preaching here today, if you have never repented of your sin, do it now. Do it today. And you too will experience this unburdening. Perhaps you've never experienced it before. You still continue to carry the weight of your sin. The Lord invites you to unburden yourself of it and indeed experience genuine faith, repentance, and salvation. Well, there is not only personal repentance, but there is also church repentance. It doesn't stop with the individual. We live in a highly individualistic society. And sometimes that's as far as it ever gets, right? However, there is a corporate responsibility to which every individual belongs. You cannot be an artful dodger and say, I'm consistently repentant in my own personal life. Whatever the church does, I can't take responsibility for it. No, don't judge me for what it does or doesn't do. We say the same thing about our nation, don't we? Au contraire, you are a member of a living body of believers responsible before your Savior for their lives too. The entire apocalypse, for example, is premised on seven letters to the churches of Asia. There's both commendation and condemnation for those churches, as we saw as we preached through Revelation. They're not above reproach, and neither are we. For example, our Lord exhorts several of them to repentance, does he not, to the church in Ephesus? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. To the church in Pergamum, he says, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church in Sardis, he says, remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. As we observed in our church history course, the Lord has consistently disciplined and rewarded the church throughout redemptive history. Just one pertinent example, we don't have time to survey all of church history. Just one pertinent example is that of the Dutch Reformed Church of New Amsterdam, which would later become New York City. But in colonial times, it was known as New Amsterdam. And that church was led by Reverend Theodore Frelinghuysen. Frelinghuysen passionately preached repentance and conversion to a generation that had fallen lax. That was beginning in the 1720s, the 1730s, the second generation, indeed, of Puritans who had settled there, who are now teaching and practicing baptismal regeneration. And he drew a line and said, no, you must personally repent and convert and come to faith. In fact, his early efforts were instrumental in bringing about the first great awakening in the Americas, which in turn prepared America with the grit and spiritual backbone to fight the American Revolution. Even secular historians, and some of them grudgingly, but the evidence is there, they have to admit that were it not for the churches of the middle colonies where repentance and revival were first preached, Edwards and Whitfield would soon follow Frelinghuysen and later spread them to the whole continent. If not for these churches, there would have been no revolution. No repentance, no revolution. Of course, no revolution, no United States of America. Brothers and sisters, I think conditions, you don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to know that America has not only entered, but or going to enter, but it has already entered very dark days. And it is time for the churches to return to the refreshing wells of repentance. As goes the church, so goes the nation. That's still true. And I think our enemies fear this. If the churches were to wake up and come alive in Christ, there's no telling what would happen in this country, yea, in this world. But first, the church must repent of her sins and her backsliding. In our own day and time and place, I think the Graham Crusade was a good beginning. Good beginning. I love being a part of the Graham Crusade with other believers, just exhorting people to conversion or repentance as well. Will Graham still preaches repentance, brothers and sisters, and he did for those evenings. It was a good start, good beginning, but it's not enough. What would happen, do you think, if the church genuinely repented and began taking her place again in leading and spiritually declaring and becoming the moral conscience of a nation? Well, then, what would happen? That brings us to point three, national repentance. Don't have to be a prophet or the son of a prophet to know that the year upcoming is going to be a woozy, a doozy, won't it? It's not going to be easy. Brothers and sisters, we're going to need to hang together or we will hang separately. We need to be a church as the church has never been before. I feel increasingly that I'm living in an outright evil nation. I feel that I am living increasingly in an outright evil nation, one that practices evil and is gradually, step by step, establishing evil as a principle. One recent example, small one really, but would almost be silly were it not a metaphor for our complacency, is that statue of Baphomet that was erected in the Iowa state capitol over the holidays. Have you heard about this? Baphomet, of course, is an image of Satan, which has a long history that stretches back to the Old Testament and Israel's idolatrous past with Baal, Chemosh, and Ashtoreth. The Satanic Temple in Des Moines made its contribution to the Christmas display in the Iowa State Capitol. How they must be chuckling, right? We really did it. We pulled it off. Instead of rejecting it outright, under the guise of free speech protection, well, it was allowed to go up. How liberal everyone felt. How expansive and inclusive we are. The statue itself was almost silly looking, really, childish and goofy, amateurish, but make no mistake, it belies darker motives and methods too. It's the Fabian strategy of acclimating your enemy to things bit by bit, little by little, until gradually you're in a pot of boiling water like the proverbial frog. A man named Michael Cassidy drove all the way up from Mississippi and simply beheaded the statue right in the lobby of the Capitol. Well done, Mr. Cassidy, but where were you Hawkeyes when this was happening? And on a darker note, this ubiquitous satanic temple, we're seeing more and more of it, has opened an abortion clinic in New Mexico as well. which will offer free abortions complete with satanic blood rituals performed by medical staff. Now, child sacrifice is at the center of Luciferianism and has been at the edges of the abortion industry for years now, in the shadows. Americans have been oblivious to it, content to console themselves. Well, that's just a small minority. That could never happen here. I can't believe I'm talking about this stuff and revealing this stuff to you. Perhaps you don't even know about this. You need to find different news sources if you haven't heard of this stuff. Get your nose out of CNN or Fox News or even the Wall Street Journal and find some new and real sources of news. Americans have been oblivious to much of this. Just a small amount. It can't happen here. But now it's coming increasingly into the open and is, with the introduction of this new clinic, Luciferianism, Satanism, is now entering the mainstream of American culture. Now, this is but a small drop in the flood of blood which drenches the American people. Despite the Supreme Court ruling striking down Roe v. Wade, for example, abortion goes on apace all over the country. 1 year after the Dobbs decision, abortion is down 3% overall. That's good. But while some states have banned abortion altogether or imposed severe restrictions on it, seeing marked declines in those states, other states have seen marked increases in road trip abortions where women travel to nearby states to get them. Illinois saw a 164% increase in abortions over that year. But the flood of blood does not stop there. Increasingly, since World War II, and I've been thinking a lot about this over the years, especially having two children who served in the armed forces, and getting back their experience, their feedback, the United States, increasingly since World War II, which is, by the way, the last war that we outright won, America has become involved in foreign entanglements, as George Washington called them, and exhorted us early in his first term to eschew foreign entanglements with other nations. They saw the British Empire drenched in blood as well from them, and we have too, but we're sophisticated now. America has become involved in foreign entanglements and drenched our flag in the blood of other peoples. Most recently, the tragic war in Ukraine, where we have financed and cynically egged on a grade B actor, Vladimir Zelensky, to prosecute a bloody war that has seen over 500,000 people perish. That's a U.S. government stat, but many say that that's very conservative. Many, many more have lost their lives in the prosecution of this war that we have financed and encouraged. Please don't insult my intelligence by telling me that we're fighting for freedom and democracy there and the territorial integrity of Ukraine. Ukraine has long been a cash cow for many in America, the Bidens in particular. And tell me, what does an increasingly tyrannical government here care about our own liberties and our own territorial integrity, that is, our borders? Have you learned yet that if you stand with Ukraine, you have fallen for a lie? And there is a price to pay for shedding blood. America has yet to pay that price. It will be soon, I'm afraid, if we do not repent. The shedding of blood is a chief sin that God abhors. The Psalms tell us the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. And he punishes those whose hands are drenched in blood, the blood of others. The Lord tells Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to me, and you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that by her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by the idols that you have made. And you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore, I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mockery to all the countries. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of tumult. You are full of tumult. America is in tumult, a harbinger of things to come. It's only begun. There's much of which this nation needs to repent. Robbing of the poor, the perversion of justice, well, we could deal with that, the killing of the widow and the orphan. Let me touch on just one of those, though, briefly, especially the idea of the widow and the orphan. I spoke with Matt Smith of Operation Shield this week. Some of you may remember Matt and Operation Shield. We had him speak here once a few years ago, and I think it's time we had him back. But Operation Shield then works to protect children who are vulnerable, children who are being predated, children who are being trafficked in America and in this region in particular. And we caught up a little bit, and I said, Matt, with all this going on, who are you talking to? Who are we going to? And he says, anyone who'll listen. Oh. So poignant. Right under our noses, children are being trafficked. Whole industry, he says, has developed at the border, selling children into labor slavery, including sex trafficking, 3 years and younger. One of the resources he provided, the Human Trafficking Hotline, estimates that there are 199,000 incidences, quote unquote, of human trafficking every year. That is, reported individuals being sold or used against their wills into forced labor, including sex slavery. Those are conservative estimates, and they're relatively recent. They're not even accounting for the huge volume that's increased like a flood this past year with the Biden administration. And they're in on it. Make no mistake about it. They're not trying to prevent human trafficking and the selling of children. One reason I'm becoming convinced this nation is becoming more evil every day, every week, every year. Slavery did not end with the Civil War. It's alive and well in the good old USA. This nation is increasingly characterized by evil. Evil in its government, evil in its culture, and evil in its people. Repent or die, America. There is a point beyond which God will not hear and relent from judgment. That point is one known only to the patience and mercy of God himself, but it is there. Jeremiah is told, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, by warfare, by hunger, and by disease." Ring a bell? More of this is coming for us in this coming year. Judgment from God. Repent or die, America. Therefore, do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf. For I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. That could well be what we're headed for. So, my advice to all of us in our own personal devotions, in our own personal time with the Lord, do not languish in your time to repent. Repent when you get home, repent day by day, once again, not in a craven, navel-gazing kind of way, but honestly before the Lord. We must repent as the church, not only New Geneva, but the church at large. And we must repent as a nation as well. Do not languish in your time. There's always tomorrow, right? Isn't that one of the lies that the devil tells us? There's always tomorrow. Always, oh, yeah, give me repentance, as Augustine said, but not today. Because that day you wait, that day may never come. Augustine, in his reflections on these things, on his own life, thought at one time that he would put off repentance until his deathbed, until he dies. Right? Of course, he understood this lie. Augustine says, there is one case of deathbed repentance recorded, that of the penitent thief, that none should despair. And only one that none should presume. So do not languish in your time of repentance. But indeed, I just encourage you to find the blessing of repentance, because it comes only to those who do practice it. I can tell you about it. I can describe it, sketch it for you. But you will only experience it if you take this blessed means of grace up yourself, necessary for salvation, and a discipline that we practice all of our lives, and that is sweet, genuine repentance. Let us now come to that place where we find relief for genuine faith and repentance in the salvation we find in the body and blood of the Savior, represented to us in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.